want to just mention real quick for with Phil up here sharing that. I'm going to try to do those missions moments once a month, just so we're all engaged with what the Alliance is doing around the world. If tracking with that stuff a little more closely is something that really grabs your heart, that missions team is definitely not a closed team. Sarah Rowley kind of heads that up, but she's not here this morning, but you could talk to Phil, too, about joining forces with that missions team and being part of that. They've also put together, and I've got a little bit to share on that later, a missions conference coming up in, next month, so we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But all right, let's step back into this. Let's step back into where we've been, and if you were here last week, I kind of explained. So that's what you're seeing on the screen is the logo of the Christian Missionary Alliance. The logo then represents four elements of what we refer to as the fourfold gospel, which is not a different or a weird gospel. It's just kind of four elements of who Jesus is that we kind of focus on. And they're up here too, but we look at Jesus as our Savior, the cross, our sanctifier. That's the thing that looks like a glass is actually called a laver. Our Savior, our sanctifier, our healer, that's what the picture represents, and our coming King. And if you've been in the Alliance for any length of time and have any level of OCD, it's probably bothering you that I'm not doing the four elements in order, and I'm going to continue to do them out of order as we trace not just kind of these elements of who Jesus is, but really looking at them in relationship to, quite honestly, the Easter story as we travel through the month of April together this morning. So this morning is going to be what we, when we talk about what we mean when we say Jesus, what we mean when we say Jesus is our King. And then, so we're landing on something this morning that's a little bit, a little unusual in our culture, I think. Something that probably landed a little bit better, made a little more sense, kind of, for Jesus' original culture, where he is and where he's ministering. Because the idea of a king running essentially the world, but your known world, this is kind of something that you get. You know, most of us were born and raised in the U.S. We don't do kings anymore. All right, we had a whole, you know, issue about that, and so this the idea of kingship, like, oh, well, why, you know, maybe we think of him as someone else, a governor or a president, but those things don't work, because one of the things that we have to recognize as Christians, as people who follow Jesus, is that we are really used to this idea of personal liberty, and we're really used to this idea of freedom, we're really used to this idea of democracy, especially as Americans. We're used to having a say in how things are run. And politically, I think that's a great idea. Politically, that seems to work really, really well when we do it well. It seems to take better care of people. It seems to lead to better personal prosperity. It's good in a lot of ways. The problem comes when we take those concepts of what it means to be led and we transfer them into how we understand Jesus. And now all of a sudden, Jesus, instead of all-powerful, instead of full authority, is kind of like, oh, well, Jesus, thank you for partnering with me on this. And that's not the image of Christ in Scripture. It's not the image of the Creator in Scripture. It's really not the picture of Jesus even in his death and resurrection. And when he goes to that cross, he's going to go for us. He's going to go to save us from a sin that we couldn't possibly get out from under. But he doesn't do it so that he can partner with us. He does it because we are so lost, we can't do anything about it, and only he can fix it. And when he saves us and he calls us to himself, he does not call us to come and say, hey, let's just be buddy-buddy. Now, he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That's scriptural, no question. Okay? But he's a fellow heir, right? We are fellow heirs with Christ of the blessings from God. But he is the head. That's one of the things Paul gets into in Ephesians and several other letters. He's the head of the church. He's the head of us. He's our King. And so we got to understand what we mean when we say this, that he's not just, he's not an elected leader. He's not someone I can choose to follow for a while and then say, oh, you know, I think I'm going to take the reins on this one, Jesus. It's really not legitimate to, when things get really hairy, now I say, Jesus, take the wheel. He is the one who is supposed to be always having the wheel. I'm walking with him. He's not walking with me. And I'm sorry if that turns some things upside down for you, because I know it's really comforting to think of something like, in my really roughest times, Jesus really carries me. Except that the fact that Scripture lays out for us is that rough time or good times, you can't carry yourself. Sin left us in a position where we're kind of helpless. Only redemption through Christ brings us to a point where we can even live the way we were meant to, and only walking with Jesus constantly, not him with me, but me with him, means that I have the power to live the way I'm called to. So, reading the story of the triumphal entry, let's take a look at Jesus, our King, and kind of celebrate things that happened there as well. So, let's go pick it up in Matthew 21. You can grab a Bible if you want to, or I'll have the scripture up here on the screen. Either one's going to work. When they had approached Jerusalem and come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says to you, If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their coats on him, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, sir, first of all. When we read these narratives of what took place so long ago, sometimes narratives like this one, Lord, are pretty familiar for us. And we say, "Oh yeah, Palm Sunday, good times." There's depth here. And there's bigger pictures here, Father. And I just pray you'd help us step into them a little bit. Help us to step into some of this meaning and realize that it's not just a celebration for once a year, nor was it a thing that happened just 2,000 years ago, but rather it has impact for who we are right now, for how we live right now. We can only discern that spirit of truth as you guide us into all truth in Christ's name. So what do we mean when we say Jesus is our king? Let's take a look. First of all, he's a complex king. He's a complex king. And when I was first writing this down, I sort of wanted to say contradictory, but that doesn't carry right. Let me show you what I mean by that, though. Because here's Jesus, who is deserves that title of king, that title of all authority, right? Matthew quotes here, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey.'" Okay? So he's a humble king, right? Because a donkey, here's the thing. A donkey is not a war horse. This is not a symbol of power. And you go back, and that's true at the time. In this moment, it's true throughout Old Testament history. And there are several examples of it. You didn't ride a donkey into battle, and you didn't ride a donkey when you returned from war. You rode a donkey in times of peace to demonstrate, I'm not coming for battle. I'm not coming to do war. I'm coming for peaceful purposes. And so Jesus comes riding in on a donkey, on a beast of burden. He fulfills Scripture by doing this, but he also sends a very clear message. That message is, for this moment and this moment only, Jesus is not on foot, as far as we know. He may have ridden other creatures other times, but there's no record of it. As far as we know, this is like the only time Jesus is not on foot. And so riding on something denotes this air of majesty. And yet, it's a majesty of peace, right? Okay, that's great. But then it gets a little bit interesting when they bring the donkey and he rides on the donkey. This is what the crowds say in verse 9. The crowds are going ahead of him, and those who follow are shouting, "Hosanna." Sorry, I'm going to get to 9. I can't hit the right button. "Hosanna to the Son of David, who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna." That Hosanna cry is the traditional cry of the people of Israel for a conquering king returning from battle. Okay, this is not the cry of, "Hey, the king came here on a peaceful mission, we're glad to see him." This is the cry of the king went out, went to battle, conquered our enemies, and is coming back as a hero. This is the cry you cry when the king of Israel comes back on the white charger, saying, "Hey, we beat him. We got him." and usually leading a train of captives and loot on the way. And so here's Jesus intentionally on a donkey, fulfilling scripture, but also demonstrating peace. And yet the cry is one of a conquering king, and Jesus never shuts it down. Matter of fact, what happens a little bit later in the Matthew narrative, when he's in the temple later, there will be children crying, still crying the hosannas. And some of the religious leaders, especially the Pharisees, kind of grab him and say, "Rabbi, you've got to calm these kids down. Like, do you hear what they're saying? They're saying stuff that is, you know, first of all, we think it's blasphemous, but second of all, will get us in trouble with Roman authorities." And Jesus turns it around and says, no, they're 100% correct. And matter of fact, they're fulfilling scripture, he says. We know from other narratives when the Pharisees try to shut him down or shut the crowds down, his response is, if they don't, the rocks will cry out. Because this is accurate and true. And so Jesus is not by any means trying to quash this idea of conquering king and yet coming in as a peaceful king. And I love that contradiction, and that's just the beginning of it. See, because it goes on. From there, we go on from there, and if you follow the narrative through through Matthew 21 and 22, you have Jesus coming into the temple, and as a zealot for his father's house, he cleanses it, right? There's this whole story of the money changers who are ripping people off and filling up the court of the Gentiles, which is the only place that a non-Jew has to approach the living God. And Jesus is not going to stand for this. He's saying, no, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. And so he drives the money changers and the livestock sellers out of the temple because they were up to nonsense anyway and ripping people off, making all kinds of money on the fact that people were coming to worship. So he drives them out with zeal. And then as soon as he drives them out, Matthew shows us the story of him basically sitting down and holding court as the lepers and the ill and the infirm come to him for healing. And he heals. And we go from this kind of the zealot to the soft hand of the healer, and then his welcoming of the children. We go from there to they head out of town for the day, and he comes across a fig tree. And this is one of those stories that kind of can make you cock your head a little bit. But they come across a fig tree, and the fig tree is in leaf. And Matthew takes the time to point out it was not the season for figs, right? So there shouldn't have been ripe figs on a fig tree. But the thing about fig trees is they shouldn't be in leaf if they're not in fruit as well, right? And so seeing it in leaf, Jesus goes to it looking for a fig, finds no fig, and curses the tree. Did Jesus just have a temper tantrum because he didn't get his fig? No. Jesus is demonstrating that he has no tolerance for hypocrisy. It doesn't work here. You don't get to act like you're alive when you're not. Okay, this is the same Jesus who's just been dealing with healing and working gently with kids. And then there's a question of authority. And on the next day, and he deals with his authority and the source of his authority, and then demonstrates that authority in several ways and illustrates it through a couple of parables about what that authority looks like and how we respond to it. And so there's all of this is wrapped up in Jesus. There's not just this one-dimensional version of Jesus where it's just like, oh yeah, I mean, here's Jesus, he's in charge, you know, he's kind of harsh, but he's good, and rod of iron and all of that. There's Jesus, king with the rod of iron, but also Jesus, meek, gentle, and lowly. And these two things do not create a contradiction like, oh, who's the real Jesus? Even though there have been whole seminars that have tried to do that, tried to parse out the words of the New Testament and saying, okay, what do we think is real and what do we think is not? But rather demonstrates the fact that we cannot take Jesus and put him in this box and say, okay, this is exactly how he works all the time. We can, you know, we can dig into Scripture and we can see his character. We can see his nature. We can walk with him and get to know him as a Savior and as a friend. But there never comes a point where we have so fully understood Jesus that he can't break that box on us. What you'll find about Jesus, if you really pay attention, in the Gospels, as he's revealed in the rest of Scripture, and as you walk with him in your own life, is that there are going to be times when he grabs hold of you and says, okay, John, we're going a different route that you've never gone before. And my response is too often, but we don't do it that way, Jesus. And Jesus says, you don't do it that way. And just because you don't do it that way, you tend to think I don't do it that way. But go back to Scripture. And we go back to Scripture and I see, oh, you have done it that way, as a matter of fact. That's perfectly in line with your character. He takes us out of our boxes that we build. These little theological, like, this works and I'm comfortable here, yanks us out of those comfort zones and says, no, I want you to actually go where I'm going. And that's the king that we serve. He's not a king that we know, like, it's always going to go this way, just like this. Neither is he one of chaos, but he is one who kind of throws us for a loop. Why? Because God's rationale, God's reasoning is so much bigger than ours. God is dealing with eternal things, and we try to, but our minds get stuck in the present, right? We get stuck in the present and the temporal, what I can taste and feel and touch. And Jesus is trying to walk us through a world in which everything we do has eternal impact. And that's the king who comes riding into Jerusalem. That's why he can come in on a beast of peace and yet accept the praise of a conquering hero. Because he's not either or. He's both and. That's why he can drive money changers out of the temple and be gentle with the unclean. Literally the unclean, the lepers and kids. Because he's not either or, he's both and. And I don't think we as his people or we as his church do a very good job of demonstrating the fullness of who Jesus is as our king. We tend to go one side or the other. And we watch this happen in church history, and we watch it happen in church divides even today. Right? I could list, but I'm not going to. But if you let your mind go there, there are churches that in your mind you have classified as these churches are super legalistic and kind of mean-spirited and harsh, but I guess you could say that at least they stick to their guns on truth. And then you could go in your mind and say, okay, these churches I can think of are very loving. They love to reach out to people, and they love to care for people, but they have completely, in my mind anyway, compromised what scriptural truth is. And we tend to go one extreme or the other. But we serve a Jesus who is both. And it's really pretty amazing. It's really pretty impossible. And I love that about it. Because if it were just, if we're talking about a religion that was just written by humanity, created by humanity to make us better people, then yeah, we'd probably do one extreme or the other. We'd be super soft and loving, or we'd be super harsh and legalistic. But we're not. We're dealing with something that is God incarnate at work in our lives, which means all of these complexities can still be true. And it challenges us as his people and as his church to say, are those complexities reflected in how I interact with people? Are they reflected in how we as a church interact with our community? Or are we too stuck being one side or the other? Our king is a complex king. He's called us to be a pretty complex people, I think. He's also a compassionate king. All right, I want to zip forward in the narrative a little bit to this one little blurb that I hope you don't skip over. If you skip forward to Matthew 23, near the end of the chapter, or at the end of the chapter, you're going to find this. Apparently I've got the wrong scripture in there, so just ignore that for me, Greg. But if you pick up in 37, you'll read this. Well, let me give you a little context for it before I read it. Jesus has been he's been in Jerusalem, he's been teaching, he's been showing people stuff, he's been dealing with Pharisees, he has his eight woes, and then that brings him to this conclusion. And one of the parallel passages places Jesus kind of on a hill overlooking the city when he says these words, but in this passage, there's no physical context given, no place given, but these are the words. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, in red in my Bible, by the way, which means they're Jesus' words. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here's Jesus looking at these people, looking at having dealt with religious leaders who are incredibly legalistic and incredibly harsh and yet have completely missed the spirit of who God is. Looking at a city that he knows is very soon going to be the place of his death. Looking at a place that has been responsible for the deaths of so many people that God has called to come and bring them messages of life and hope and conviction. And his response is not one of anger. It's not one of hatred. It's not one of even wishing judgment. Contrast this image of Jesus, if you will, if you can just go back in your minds and pick up a picture of Jonah right at the end of the book named after him. And the Jonah we have at the end of the book of Jonah is mad at Nineveh, and he's mad at God, and he sits on a hill, and he literally sits himself down to watch Nineveh be destroyed after he preaches a whole sermon of repentance, which he was didn't really want to do in the first place. He finally goes, he preaches the sermon of repentance. Lo and behold, they actually repent, which he did not expect. Instead, what he wanted was to literally camp out on the hill and watch Nineveh be destroyed. And Nineveh doesn't get destroyed. And he's just mad about it. Instead of it being excited that they repented and that now some people have been restored into a relationship with their Creator, he's mad that they're not getting what he feels like they deserve. So that's Jonah. And by the way, Jonah never ever writes anything beyond that. He writes that and he leaves us there. And he probably had a good heart-to-heart with God and got things straightened out. But he leaves us in that tension on purpose. He wants that to sit with us. Be like, wow, that's really? But here's Jesus on the other hand, and he looks down over Jerusalem. And Nineveh, by the way, had very little revelation when Jonah went to them. Nineveh hadn't had a whole lot of opportunity to know what it meant to really know the true God. They had a whole lot of lies stacked on top of lies and a lot of mythologies, and somewhere back there was a little bit of truth from some ancient ancestors, but for the most part, they had a whole bunch of lies and nothing to build on. Jerusalem has had generation upon generation upon generation of truth taught to them. And yet Jesus still isn't harsh. It's compassion. It's how much I've longed to gather you as a hen, you know, broods over her chicks to take care of them, to make sure they're safe, to make sure they can grow up well. That's what I wanted to do, but you continuously rejected me. You continuously turned me away and said, no, we've got this on our own. We like our version of it better. And while he still sits enthroned as king and regent and authority, we have a Jesus who's willing to be that transparent with his compassion. So often when we're in any type of leadership, any type of authority situation, we get this feeling that, oh, I can't show any softness. If I show any softness, it's going to be taken as weakness. And sometimes the reality is it does get taken that way. If I give on this issue, this little issue right here, if I give it all, then whoever I'm giving an inch to is going to take a mile. These are the assumptions we make. And yet here's a king who has all authority, who knows the full history. He doesn't know part of the story. He knows the whole story. And his response is one of brokenhearted compassion for rebellious people. And how often do we take a different track? How often, as the church, do we look and lump a bunch of people into this group and say, we're going to identify all of you in this way, and I don't even have compassion for you anymore. My heart is hardened to you. God have mercy on your soul. And whether we ever express that, we probably don't, because that sounds bad. So we catch ourselves before we say it out loud. We just behave that way. But we lump them. We're like, you know, I'm done. I'm not dealing with these people, one reason or another. And whatever group you want to put a political name there, you want to lump them under a given sin, you want to lump them under an attitude, or they're members of a given church or pseudo church or a culture, or even a country, whatever it is you want to do, we want to shake the dust from our sandals and walk away and say, you know what, not my problem anymore. And while there's biblical precedent at some point to say, hey, I got to trust you in God's hands, I can't do anything more here, he's calling me to go another track, there's never biblical call for a harshness and a coldness and a hardness of heart towards anyone. If anyone ever had cause to let his heart be hardened, I would say it's Jesus in this moment, who looks at a Jerusalem that is about to order his death, that has fought God at every single turn, and yet his response is not one of a hardened heart, but it's one of compassion and love and care. And he's about to act on it. He's about to act on it with his very life. That's our King. He's complex. He's compassionate. And he's coming. Now, there's a danger in understanding Jesus as our coming King if we don't see the whole picture. Let's look at the first part of it, and then I want to dig a little deeper. We're going to move forward again into chapter 24. into chapter 24. Hang with me as I read this, okay? So Jesus has come into Jerusalem. We've had the triumphal entry. We've had that lament that we just talked about. At some point during what we call Holy Week. Holy Week is the time span between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, basically, right? At some point during Holy Week, but before Thursday night, so it may have happened during the day Thursday. Before Thursday night, some of Jesus' followers, some of his disciples sit him down and say, okay, you keep talking about coming back. They're finally maybe starting to get the picture of what Jesus means when he says, this is not the time when I'm going to do what you think I'm going to do. Right? So the image still in a lot of Israel's heads of Messiah, and for that matter, the one that even the disciples are dealing with and Peter is fighting, is this idea of a Messiah who right now is going to show up and take the lead and reign on the throne in Jerusalem and make Israel the center of the world again and throw off Rome's oppression and everything will be right the way it was supposed to. Okay, that's still the image in most of Israel's head of what Messiah will do. And Jesus has been trying to make clear, like, that's not the thing that's happening here. Something bigger, something better, something more amazing is happening here. But he's started to talk about coming back and returning and things like that. And so the question comes up to him, say, well, what do you mean, essentially, by that? What's your return when you really do what we think you're going to do? What's that going to look like? And that's kind of what's going on in chapter 24 when we read it this. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point to the temple buildings. He said, and you do not see all these things. Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. He's dealing with some bigger picture stuff here. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, they will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. This is Jesus' response when, and we'll get to 29 here in a second. This is Jesus' response when they ask him, okay, what does your coming really look like? And what they're hoping for, I think what they're expecting is, okay, this will be happening, and then I'm going to charge in on a white horse, and we're going to wipe out the enemies of Israel, and we're going to take over, and it's going to be great, and everything's going to be wonderful. And that's not the answer they get. The answer they get is, it's only getting worse for a while here. So buckle up, guys, and get ready. And far from looking to kind of get us to kind of take a martyr perspective and feel like we're constantly on the losing end, this is merely Jesus saying, guys, this is going to be reality. The fact of the matter is, if you know me and you walk with me, probably a world that doesn't like me is not going to like you. He says it in different ways as John records it after the Last Supper, when in what we call the Upper Room Discourses. But he gets across a lot of the same thoughts. To say that if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. Kind of get used to it. That's the situation you're going to be in. And he describes a world that's just getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And you can kind of almost feel the shoulders drooping on his disciples as he describes this situation. And they're just kind of wilting because this is not what they expected and not what they thought they signed up for. In that passage that's our memory verse, there's every indication that what Peter understood himself to be doing was signing up for an army. Saying, yes, Lord, I'll go and die with you. I'll go and fight with you. But was he signing up for this, where you kind of wind up on the receiving end of a lot of anger, a lot of hatred, a lot of persecution? But this is what Jesus describes. He says, but this stuff has to happen. And where he takes us then is 14. This is verse 14 that I just navigated away from. Whoops. Verse 14. A.B. Simpson is the guy that founded what would become the Christian Missionary Alliance, the denomination we're part of. And like any human being, A.B. Simpson, far from perfect. But he had some really great one-liners, or short multi-liners, I suppose. This was one of my favorites. So one day he's preaching in New York, and he started to draw pretty big crowds, and people were getting saved like crazy. Had drawn some attention, and so the news media was there, and there was a reporter, and then because of the day, because of what things were like in that era, there were a whole lot of public preachers talking about the return of Jesus and making a lot of predictions and things like that. And so this reporter gets the bright idea, like, hey, here's this new rising star in Manhattan. Let's ask him when he thinks, the world is ending. And so he asks him. And Simpson says, and I can't remember the way he's worded exactly, but something along the lines of, I will tell you exactly when he's coming back, so long as you promise to print exactly what I say word for word. And this young reporter who thinks he's got a scoop eagerly agrees to print whatever Simpson says word for word. What Simpson says is this. He says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. True to his word, as far as I understand the story, the reporter kept up his end of the bargain and printed it in the next day's newspaper. Because one thing that Simpson understood, and I think we need to, is that we can talk all we want to about what is Jesus doing, when is Jesus coming, but what he left us with is this responsibility. To be preaching the gospel of the kingdom in the whole world and to all the nations so that everyone gets a chance to hear and respond to the good news that we were made for purpose, that God made us on purpose, that we sinned and chose our own rebellion, that we were separated from him, that Jesus came fully God, fully man, died on our behalf to pay for our sins, rose again to prove that sin was defeated and invite us back into relationship with our Creator, and that we come to him by faith and not anything we earn. That gospel of the kingdom, that the kingdom is now and also eternal, needs to be preached, and that's our responsibility. That's what the king told us to do, and that's where he said, I am coming, but this is what you do in the meantime. Now, I've seen people even take this and say, okay, we can break this down mathematically. All right, so many countries in the world, and this many countries have had missionaries in them, or this many countries have the Bible in their own native language, so we have this many left, so we get this done. We should see Jesus back in about 10 years, right? Mathematical equation, we know when Jesus... No, it doesn't work that way either. I don't know what his standards are for preaching the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. I don't think we're supposed to. What we're supposed to know is that's the mission. Chase it. Pursue it. Go after it. And then this is what he leaves us with, okay? We talk about the coming of Jesus, okay? Over the course of the next two chapters in Matthew, several times, here's what we get. I'll come back. I'm going to come back to something here, but let's do this first. Over the course, I really want to show you some passages here, and I just can't find them because I'm struggling with my own equipment. In 42, there we go. He starts telling stories. He starts telling parables of what that's all going to look like. Verse 42 says, be on the alert, for you don't know which day your Lord is coming. Verse 45, who is the faithful and simple slave put in charge of the household to give them food for their proper time? The end of that story reads this, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, an hour which he doesn't know. Verse 13, at the end of the parable, let's see which one's 13, the 10 virgins, there we go. Parable of the 10 virgins. Moral of the story, be on the alert, for you don't know the day nor the hour. Verse 19. After a long time, the master of slaves came and settled accounts with them. The return, that's the parable of the 10 talents, right? And the master comes back. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in glory and the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. There's this emphasis, this continuing emphasis of return and unknown time. He just keeps hitting them with, you don't know when, you don't know when, you don't know when. In the midst of you don't know when, he gives us a little bit of something else. I'm going to back up now to a passage that I had before, and I just completely lost it. So I'm just going to call on Greg and let him do it, because he'll feel better that way anyway. He's better at it than I am. about the midway through chapter 24, verse 29, picking up in verse 29. So I have that in there somewhere. Matthew 24, starting in 29. You probably have to back up a little bit, Greg.
I'm there.
Okay, cool. We get this description. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, remember, Jesus has been describing kind of a rough patch. It's an understatement. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We're talking end of the world stuff here now, right? And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And so now Jesus starts to get into, here's what it'll look like. And we could talk whole theology. We could spend a whole lot of time parsing out what that looks like. That what we see described there, gathering the elect, is what we use the word rapture for that. It's that moment at Jesus' return where he gathers the believers who are still alive in that time to himself. Paul describes it this way. He says, we won't all die, but we'll all be changed, right? And those, he says, those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who remain will be gathered and we'll all meet him together in the air. There's this description of Jesus physically returning, and somewhere in that process, I mean, that's where the debate comes in, but somewhere in that process, we as believers are swept into his presence. And there's great illustrations, by the way, from the ancient world and a king returning with his entourage and all that stuff. It's really pretty cool, but that's beside the point. What we have is the promise that, yes, the returning king comes eventually, and he sets things straight, right? We skip then to the end of chapter 25, and we pick up in verse 31. Awesome. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him will sit on his glorious throne. The nations will be gathered before him. These stories of judgment. He'll separate them from one another as the shepherd separates sheep from goats. Put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And rather than read the whole passage, I'm going to summarize it for you because I know there's a lot there. He goes on to say, those who are mine, I'll say to them, hey, come and enter into the kingdom because you saw me sick and you took care of me. You saw me in prison and you visited me. And you saw me needing something and you took care of me. And they say, when did we do that, Lord? I don't remember ever seeing you in prison or seeing you needing a glass of water. And Jesus' response is, you did it for the least of these, for one of the least of these who are mine, or even not mine for that matter, but you did it for someone else. Therefore, you did it for me. And he says, enter into the kingdom. And he looks at the others and he says, okay, and y'all are out of luck because here's the deal. No matter what you said, no matter what you claimed about yourself, when it really came down to brass tacks, when somebody needed something, when someone needed a glass of water, when someone needed to be visited, when they were sick or in prison, you ignored them. You cared about yourself and only about yourself. So depart. And then Jesus is quite clear. And the ones go into eternal life with him and the Father, and the others go to eternal condemnation and that fiery place that was reserved for hell or for Satan and his angels. And that's the description he gives us. And the thing about that, and the thing about the idea of judgment, the thing about all the be readiness, and we put it all together, we're like, wait a minute. So yes, our king is coming, and when he does, he's finally going to deal with all the injustice and all the problems and all the stuff we see that doesn't go right on this planet that really irks us. And that's really hopeful and really exciting. But in the midst of it, what does he keep telling us? With parables like the talents and the 10 virgins, with stories like even the righteous and the unrighteous servant, he keeps telling us, but you have a job to be doing. And while you will never, ever, 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 ever earn your way into heaven, what will happen is if I have hold of your heart, it will be exhibited in the way you live. And we will see things like what he describes in this judgment scene. We'll see you taking care of somebody else, even at your own expense. Why? Because your heart doesn't belong to you, it belongs to me. Because that's what it looks like to have a king. To have a king means he's in charge and not me. And that's why I say this coming king idea can be dangerous. Because if we just limit it to Jesus is coming back, and when he does, he's going to be in charge, and he's going to make everything right, and we leave it for some eschatological end times idea of his return, and that's all Jesus, the coming king, is to me, then he doesn't impact the way I live right now. But if I understand that the coming king is already king, if I understand that the coming kingdom is already present in a spiritual way, which is, by the way, what Jesus said. He said, you keep looking for the kingdom of God to come. The kingdom of God is among you right now, right? If I only look to the future and I don't look to right now, and understand the way Jesus said it and who Jesus is, that he's my king right now, that he changes how I live right now, that he deserves my full allegiance and understanding and followership right now, then I wonder, do I in fact know my king? Or am I going to show up one day at a judgment seat and realize that I knew about my king, I didn't actually know my king. I didn't follow my king. I did not say, Jesus, I understand that you've saved me from sin and that you've called me to follow and I want to follow you. Again, we're not dealing with perfection. We're not dealing with, we have this moment, this come to Jesus moment, and then we're perfect from there on out. We're dealing with, does Jesus have my heart or do I have my heart? And if I have my heart, my actions look a lot like what Matthew 25 describes as the goats. It's about me. It's not about anybody else, it's about me. But if Jesus has my heart, if Jesus is my king now, and the king who I look forward to coming eventually, then my actions don't look like they're always about me. My actions look like a trend towards, you know, somebody else. Think about somebody else. Care for somebody else. Put somebody else ahead of myself. That's, by the way, what 1 Corinthians 13 looks like, right? Paul describes love. The whole description of 1 Corinthians 13 is what love looks like, and what love looks like is putting someone else in front of myself. That's what mutual submission looks like in Ephesians chapter 5, where as believers, we look at one another and we say, okay, you know what? I could insist on my own way right here, but I'm not going to. That's what happens when Jesus has hold of your heart, when your coming king is also your current king. Because grammatically speaking, that term is not inherently future. I'm going to be a grammar nerd for a second, right? That's a gerund. Actually, let's see here. It has an object. So that made it a gerundive? Oh, well, doesn't matter. I don't think English does gerundives. I think Latin did. Okay. Either way, it's a gerund. And what that means is it doesn't just describe a future event. It's actually an ongoing thing, right? He is coming, but part of the fact that he's coming means that he's part of what's going on right now. So is he part of what's going on for you right now? Or are you just sitting on your heels waiting for him to show up and do it himself? That's not the description I see in Matthew chapter 24, 25. That's not the king I see riding into Jerusalem. The king I see riding into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday is a king who is this complex, on a beast of peace and yet receiving the accolades of a conquering hero. He's a king who is firm and holy and compassionate all at the same time. He is a king who says, I am coming to set things right, but in the meantime, I am leading you to be part of setting things right. That's a huge thing, and it's a tough thing, but that's the picture we have of what it means to recognize Jesus as our king. So if we're going to say, now I say this to folks who are kind of alliance through and through, if we're going to recognize Jesus as our coming king and fail to recognize him as king right now, we got a serious problem with what we say. And I say this to believers as a whole, if we're going to recognize Jesus as coming back one day and that this is his world that he's going to set right, but we don't let him work in our hearts to be setting things right now, we have a serious problem. We run into fig tree and full leaf with no figs on it kind of hypocrisy problems. And with what we saw in that passage, I don't think we want to be there. And if we don't say right now, yeah, I want to know what it means for Jesus to be king. I want to see it, what it's like when he's in charge, but don't take my heart and give it to him. Then we're missing what it means to say Jesus is our king. And I don't think we want to miss out on that. I think that's something we want. I think when that happens, we start to see those amazing movements of God where people's lives are changed and where physical things happen as well. Where justice happens, where truth happens, where love happens, where compassion happens, where eternity is impacted, where people who are on a path to hell are suddenly on a path to heaven, where people who were living for themselves suddenly know what it means to live in communion with their Creator and be their whole selves instead of this weird shadow version of ourselves that we are when we're stuck in sin. That starts to happen when, as a people, we start to recognize the work and the presence of the King in our lives. Lord Jesus, thank you for being king. Sometimes I think I want to be. I think maybe I deserve to be king of my life, but I'm wrong. Sometimes I think that I know better what I'm doing than you do, but I'm wrong. Teach me to yield to you, King. Let you be fully in charge, not just kind of in charge. For me to be fully yours so that you can impact others through me. Change the world and change lives through what you're doing in me. And so that we can do nothing but celebrate when we see you return. Pray these things in Christ's name.